Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Mark and the 11th chapter and verse 15 through 19. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. There are only two occasions that are recorded, at least in the New Testament, in which Jesus resorted to physical force. And these are the cleansings of the temple. Earlier we read from John chapter 2, which was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this particular record in Mark 11, and indeed in Matthew and Luke, it has parallels, is at the very end of his ministry. So there is a sense in which we may view his earthly ministry as bracketed between these two events. That's not really strictly true, but it is at least to say that toward the beginning and toward the end, he exhibited his authority and his power in a physically manifested way. On both occasions, he drove people out of the temple who were doing business, changing money, selling sacrificial animals, doing this within the temple court, and he physically whipped them with a cord and kicked over the tables and scattered their money and produce, or whatever you want to call it, the things that they were selling. Now, what are we to make of it? It ought to tell us something about Jesus the moment we think about this. Now, we know that throughout the whole of the scripture, there's a tremendous emphasis on, and indeed throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, a tremendous emphasis upon the Lord as the one who brings peace. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men is something that we associate, of course, with the birth of Christ. We know that in prophecy in Isaiah, he was called the Prince of Peace. And we have, of course, from this a kind of cottage industry in the gentle Jesus, meek and mild kind of teaching, which has come now to ridiculous extents, where no one wants to think of Jesus in the slightest as a judge or as anyone who would be upset with anything that we did. Just a nice fellow and a good teacher who warms us along the way, whatever way it is we're going. Well, this tells us something slightly different. For one thing, it tells us that the Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9 verse 6 is not a pacifist. He is not passive, and he is not unresponsive to wickedness in the world and in the church. He tells us that even though he brings peace into the lives that he changes and saves, he also came to bring a sword to lives that will not be changed and saved. "I came not to bring peace, but a sword," he says in Matthew 10:34, and that is a warning to those whom he addressed on that occasion. Don't think, in other words, if you are not right with Christ, that you will come to the end of your days and find him waiting for you, smiling to save you anyway. He brings a sword. And indeed that sword is exercised in this life. Jesus in Matthew 10 talks about the division that will come in families because some become Christians and others do not. Read it and take it to heart and make it something that enters into your prayer life. The Prince of Peace is not unresponsive to wickedness in our lives, in the life of nations and in the life of the church. And these violent outbursts, because that's what they are, these violent outbursts of Jesus, rare as they are, serve notice that the one who is keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, will also by no means clear the guilty. That he has authority in the matter. He has authority to judge the living and the dead. And he will rule, as the scripture says, until all his enemies become his footstool. Now that's not a sweet and honeyed program for the destiny of the world, is it? He will rule until all his enemies, every man jack of them, are under his feet. That is grim teaching for those who end up under his feet. But it is truth. And we have just the slightest glimpse of it in the cleansing of the temple. I want, as we look to the passage now, to note three things in particular. Three mighty things here. First of all, this passage teaches us that this was a mighty miracle. That's what we have here, a mighty miracle. And also we see in what Jesus says, a mighty doctrine, a mighty teaching. And thirdly, we see in all that Jesus does and says here that we have a mighty Savior. A mighty miracle, a mighty doctrine, and a mighty Savior. These are the three points. First of all, a mighty miracle. Look at verses 15 and 16. They came to Jerusalem. He came into the temple. He saw that they were conducting all this commerce. And he put an end to it. There and then. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. The fact is that the house of God, specifically this would have been the vast outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, that the house of God had been turned into a marketplace. It was a bazaar. It was offering the worshippers the right coins for the temple tax. They came from all over the world. They wanted to change money. They didn't do it at the airport the way people often do now, but they did it at the temple. They got the specific money that was required in order to pay the temple tax. And that also they could buy the animals there. They didn't have to get them outside the walls of the temple. Why? It was all there for their convenience, right there on site. Obviously, it was convenient for the worshippers. Mind you, it's a bit like buying meals at the airport. It was also expensive and it was lucrative. Lucrative for the church. This church, so called. And it brings to mind the indulgences of the Church of Rome, Tetzel's famous role as the seller of indulgences in the life of the Catholic Church in Germany that led to the Reformation under Luther. It brings to mind cathedral shops today. No worshippers, just shoppers. Worshoppers, I suppose you could call them. And now there are McDonald's franchises in the mega churches dotted around this country. Well, this all angers Jesus. It angers him, and we'll see why in a moment. And what he does is he blows them all away in a mighty outburst of his holy rage. And there are three things that we need to note in connection with this this outburst. And one is that it was a miracle of Christ's power. It's not to be explained away in rationalistic terms, you know, that maybe Jesus was very impressive physically, or it was the shock effect of his surprising out-of-character reaction. That's what people might say. This isn't the Jesus we're used to seeing. And the shock was just too great, and they just all get spooked by it. No, it's not to be explained away in that kind of manner. This was a supernatural divine authority in action. Last time in the evening, you may remember in Genesis 35, verse 5, we were told there that when Jacob brought his family down from Shechem, where all the people round about had been, of course, angered and outraged by his sons killing the men of Shechem, massacring them and enslaving the rest of the people, Jacob was afraid that all the other little kinglets in Canaan would all descend on him and wipe him out in revenge for this desperate deed. But we are told in the scripture that the terror of God came upon these people, and Jacob was able to escape from that area and get to Bethel, where God wanted him to be in the first place. Well, this is like that, I believe. The terror of God came upon these people. It wasn't the terror of this physically impressive fellow who might be able to hurt them if he could get, you know, within arm's reach or whip reach of them. This was the terror of God. Jesus' authority was made to blaze with power, with awe-inspiring power in this moment of his righteous, offended righteousness, issuing in physically violent action. It was a miracle of Christ's power. Furthermore, it so happens, of course it doesn't so happen at all in the Bible ever, but it happens also to be the fulfillment of predictive prophecy. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. John the Baptizer. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Here is a foretaste in the prophet's words of the coming of the Messiah. And in his physical coming into the temple on these two occasions, at the beginning and at the end, like bookends to his ministry, you have an intimation of that greater coming, which is in himself revealed as the Son of God, who dies, who rises again, who ascends to glory, and who comes in the great day and puts all things under his feet. The prophecy looks to these fulfillments, a whole series of fulfillments which all together mean the Lord is coming into his temple. The Lord is coming into his church. The Lord is creating that church by his saving grace out of this world. And in the end he will come and he will gather them all together in the completion and fulfillment of the work of his redemption. Jesus' mandate is revealed in the cleansing of the temple. It was a fulfillment of predictive prophecy made 500 years before it happened. Thirdly, this cleansing of the temple also marks something of the thrust of Jesus' ministry, reveals something of the thrust of that ministry. As I said, the same thing had happened 3 years before. In John 2 it's recorded. Now it's repeated. Why is this? Because it is, my friends, a foretaste of the wrath to come, which is described in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 6:16, in that amazingly sort of paradoxical term, the wrath of the Lamb. If any of you have had anything to do with lambs, wrath is not exactly the word you associate with them. But the Lamb of God comes in the great day with wrath. The wrath to come comes in the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world in order to save people in the world, generation after generation. The Lamb is also the Lion of Judah. It is a foretaste of the wrath to come. And it is also with that, as the expression wrath of the Lamb also means to convey, it is a reminder of the need we have of a Savior and of God's provision of a Savior in the Lamb. It is a mighty miracle that points to Jesus as the Savior and the Judge. The Judge first in this particular incident, but also the Savior who is still calling all men everywhere to repent. A mighty miracle. Secondly, we have here a mighty doctrine. Verse 17. Then he taught, Jesus taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?" It's interesting, first of all, you note that Jesus, in teaching them this, justifies his action from Scripture by quoting the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. He quotes from Isaiah 56 verse 7, "For my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations," God says through that prophet. And then through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7 verse 11, "Has this house which is called by my name," God says to the people, "become a den of thieves in your eyes?" So he has a very simple doctrine. God's word is very, very clear in this. The house of God is to be a house of prayer. The temple specifically is a house of prayer for all nations. The temple is all about, the temple of the Old Testament is all about the provision of sacrifice for sinners in the whole plan of God as long as the world lasts. It is to be a house of prayer. Now, as we read in John 2, we'll come to this also in a moment. Jesus is the temple, the fulfillment of the temple. This house in which we meet, we may call the house of God, but it is not the temple. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. It's not a holy place. It's not a holy building. But we are here for a holy purpose, and we here are the house of God. And the application of this is to say, what are you making of the house of God? What are we as a church making of the house of God, of the people of God, in this place? What are those who call themselves Christians around this country making of the house of God? A den of thieves or a house of prayer for all nations? There's a challenge here for what we do with ourselves. On the Lord's day, in the place where His honor is to dwell, as we worship Him in the beauty of holiness. And Jesus here is teaching us a fundamental truth as He quotes these scriptures. A fundamental truth about our relationship to our Father in heaven and our relationship with Him, our objective relationship to Him and our subjective relationship with Him, our outward relationship to Him and our inward relationship with Him. And in this he teaches us a double principle. One is that God is to be worshipped His way, not ours. His way. The form of our worship is to accord with His will, as it is revealed in Scripture. That means no trading on the premises, in this particular instance. But it means an awful lot of other things, doesn't it? It means paying attention to Him as He has revealed to us the whole shape and the contour of our practical service and worship and discipleship, both at the hour of worship and the things we do in worship, but also the worshipful things we do across the whole spectrum of our life. And allied to that, that principle that God is to be worshipped His way, not according to our what we feel would be good or be helpful or be a great addition or whatever, allied to that is that God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Those that worship Him, Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4:24, those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is to say, the Father is worshipped rightly, inwardly, from the heart, when He is worshipped in spirit, in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, who indwells the true worshipper. And in terms of the truth, as it is in Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So John 4:24 is a Trinitarian statement. The Father says, how will you worship me? By the Holy Spirit and through the Son, the truth, the living truth, the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth embodied in the Scriptures, revealed to us and mediated to us through the Son. Our experience of worship, I mean the experience in our hearts, yours and mine, is designed to be Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. The Spirit indwells, the Son drives and brings us to the Father, who is appeased, propitiated by the Son's sacrifice. And in the Spirit we enjoy the fruit of the cross in our fellowship with Him. And we, of course, will not experience that aspect of worship unless we think about it, unless we prayerfully think about it. What is happening when we sing praise to God? Why we are approaching the Father? How are we approaching Him? In the Holy Spirit moving us from within, and in terms of Jesus, who is the truth, who has saved us, that we may be reconciled to God, and all within the format, if we may put it so, in such a pedestrian way, the format of God's revealed will as to how in the nuts and bolts we are to sing and to pray and to hear His voice. Now, what Jesus saw when He came to that temple was an evil parody of the purpose of God for His own house. An unholy, godless show of religion, all wrapped up in layers of money-grubbing commerce, and who knows what else in the minds and hearts of the people. It was a racket masquerading as the work of God. So there's a doctrine to lay hold on and to apply with discernment to the life of the church here and everywhere else that you may be taken in the course of your life. But it all comes to its great point of application in the next verses, which are really leading us in a very vague way, you may think, to the doctrine that we have in Christ a mighty Savior. verses 18 and 19. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now Mark, in his gospel, only records that the church leaders worked on how to kill Jesus, and tells us why they did so, that they were afraid of him. They feared him for his influence on the people, who they discerned were listening to what Jesus was saying in too large numbers for their comfort. John, however, in his gospel, the first occasion when Jesus cleansed the temple, in verses 18 through 22, takes us beyond the temple building itself and what was going on there, and shows us that Jesus is the true temple. And that's the real reason why the church leaders react negatively as they do to Jesus. Maybe they don't understand this, but this is the real reason. Jesus is the true temple. They want the fake temple. The temple they've made out of the temple God gave. God gave the temple to speak of Christ, the true temple. Everything about the true temple, Christ, is there in the temple that God gave, and its sacrifices and all its operations. Every single piece talks about the gospel in one way or another and is looking to Jesus and to the cross. All the animal sacrifices, all the praises, all the furniture, everything about the temple was designed to point to our need of a Savior and God's provision of a Savior. But what had the church leaders done? They had taken the purpose of the temple and they had reduced it to a kind of fair. And they're doling out salvation according to works. And it all integrates with this business of money changing and selling doves and cows and sheep in the temple courts for the convenience of the so-called people of God. Well, the real people of God at the time. And they don't like it. There's a double meaning in what Jesus says in John 2:21. Tear down this temple, he says, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they say, hey, it took 40 odd years to build this thing. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And then we're told that Jesus, quote, was speaking of the temple of his body. He was speaking about his death on the cross and his resurrection the third day. So Jesus ties the whole business of the temple into his own death and resurrection, and to the resurrection as the sign of his authority and his power to give new life to dead souls. And is that in John 2:21, not mentioned in Mark, but we can tie it in, because we compare Scripture with Scripture, because all the Gospels give us all that we need to know about the ministry of Jesus. When we tie all that together, we understand that it's what Jesus says in John 2 that defines the meaning of the temple, and that's the reason why his ministry sticks in the craw of the church leaders. Jesus is the one that saves, not the animals, not the paying the temple tax, not the building. Jesus is the temple who dies and rises to save the lost who believe upon him. John also records in John 2:17 that the disciples later remembered, they remembered at that time the words of Psalm 69 verse 9, which said, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Well, later on, Jesus takes that 69th Psalm, he does this in John chapter 15 and John chapter 19, he takes that 69th Psalm and he clearly applies it to himself in a couple of places. John chapter 15 verse 25. But this has happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. He's explaining why the world hates Jesus and Jesus' disciples, and Jesus' teaching. They hated me without a cause. Where did he get that? Psalm 69, verse 4. And then a little later on in John chapter 19, in John chapter 19 and the 28th verse, after this, Jesus is on the cross, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Where did he get that from? He got it from Psalm 69, verse 21. So we know that Psalm 69 is a psalm about Jesus. It's a psalm, by the way, quoted 20 times in the New Testament. And the disciples connected Jesus' first cleansing of the temple with Psalm 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," me, Jesus. The cleansing of the temple, then, you see, is also part of that great mosaic of passages from the Old Testament that are connected with fulfillments in the New Testament that point to Jesus as our great and mighty Savior. The cleansing of the temple as surely points to Jesus Christ as all the other perhaps more spectacular miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000 or the changing of water into wine or the raising of Lazarus, you name it. This is no less a miracle that points to Jesus as the one who is able to save and able to save to the uttermost. Now when we draw all these strands together, what do we get out of it? We have a mighty miracle, we have a mighty doctrine, we have a mighty Savior. What does it come down to? It comes down to this. What's God saying? Well, for one thing, Jesus is calling the church to reformation, to be always reforming according to God's word, not always changing. Always reforming is not always changing. It's going back to truth, or it's coming into truth that we didn't understand before, either that we neglected deliberately or we didn't understand at all. He's calling the church to reformation, to constant reformation according to the word of God. And in that temple, you see, what had happened is that the vultures of avarice were feeding on the carcass of a dead religion. And what they needed was live hearts for the Lord that would issue in a zeal for the house of God and for the glory of God. Jesus is calling us constantly to reformation. Semper reformanda, watchword of the Reformation, always reforming. Jesus, though, more importantly still, we may say, on top of that, is declaring that he is our judge in these matters. Who can endure the day of his coming, Malachi 3:2? Are you willing to sit under the judgment of Jesus? Because that's the ground upon which we are to reform ourselves, or be reformed. Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth? Jesus' own words. He has authority to see what's going on in your heart and to make judgment upon it. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end. We're leapfrogging ahead to his coming, his final coming, his second coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Jesus is declaring in the flogging of these vendors in the temple that he is the judge who has authority to judge the living and the dead. And he is the one to whom we are accountable and will be one by one, everyone, on the great day, and are now. And then thirdly, Jesus, the true temple, the risen Savior, calls us to himself that we may be saved. It's all of grace that he only flogs these people and overturns their tables. It's all of grace that he's only overturned your tables and my tables and flogged us a little bit with a whip now and again. It's all of grace Because if it had been all of justice, we would have been wiped from off the face of the earth, every single one of us. But it is of grace that he only chastises in order that he may waken us up to the glory of newness of life, and waken up Christians who are asleep, that they too may enter more fully into the glory of their walk with Jesus as it is supposed to be. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. He is our temple. He is our altar. He is the all-sufficient atonement for sin. And that in itself is a call for us to trust him, to follow him, to rejoice in him, to go out this door today resolved afresh to be his disciples in the details of life, to take seriously his word, to get to grips with it in our inner life, to get to grips with it in our home, to get to grips with it in our relationships to our children or our parents or our neighbors or our bosses or our employees. Every aspect of life, every thought captive to Jesus Christ. How easy it is for us to say, well, I can set up the tables and change the money here, and I can, you know, fiddle around with the things of God in this kind of way, and I have my little compartment for my life with Jesus here, and I take that all for granted, and then I do whatever I jolly well like. No, Jesus is calling us to, he says to us in a different connection elsewhere in the scriptures, you have not so learned Christ. He never taught you that. He's calling you to a deeper and closer walk with him. Come to me is what Jesus is saying when he is flogging these people in the temple. He's saying, don't keep on this way, in this deadness, in this blindness, in this foolishness, in this stupidity, in this blasphemy, but rather fall upon your knees and cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or with that saint of old, one with whom surely we should all identify closely, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And when we do so, then we will find that he is all gracious to receive us, to embrace us, to deal with us gently as the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, deals with his sheep. And is this not the testimony of believers in this place? He has dealt with us so gently and so beyond all our imaginings and certainly our deservings. Jesus cleanses the temple that we may see that in him we have the temple that cleanses us, by the blood that he shed upon that cross of Calvary. May he write that upon our souls and cause it to be the engine of our obedience to him as his disciples in the days to come. Let us pray. Our gracious and ever blessed God, how great you are, and how amazing is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he only burst out with his anger in that way twice in 3 years against the background of the wickedness and apostasy of the church and the lostness of its leaders and its people. And what a testimony it is to us, O Lord, that he is indeed full of grace, that he is the one who gently leads his flock, that he is the one who calls us to himself with that assurance that whoever comes to him, he will in no way cast out. And this is our prayer for our world, O God. We pray that you would save millions of people from lostness and blindness. And we pray, Lord, that you would so cultivate the hearts and lives of your believing people that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, and that they are full of joy unspeakable and full of glory every day. This is our prayer and our hope and our expectation in Christ. Pardon our sins, O God, and fill us with a feast of fat things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing.